So let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And I do feel the need for prayer this morning as we come to the Word. So let's bow our heads again and pray. Lord, we're so thankful that as we come to you, we know you love us. That's without question. We know that you demonstrated it 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, as we look around, and even as we beheld that storm that came through last night, we're reminded of your power and your majesty. And truly, there's nothing that is before us that's too hard or difficult for you. And Lord, we're coming today with the things that are on our hearts and happening in our lives and in our nation. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would equip us, that you would minister, Lord, to those areas deep in our heart where we need to hear from you. So we're trusting, Lord, that you're here and that you can speak to us through your word. Meet us here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God is so tremendously gracious. I am so appreciative of his grace. And the more I realize, or the more I walk with the Lord, the more I realize how much of a sinner I am. And as I realize how much of a sinner I am, I'm also even more thankful for the grace that he's given me. And I pray that as we go through this section of Scripture, that we'll all appreciate what the Lord has done more and more, because it is truly amazing that he would love us. And we're going to begin with a review of verses 21 through 26, where we concluded last time. Paul made it clear in chapters 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, that all of us are guilty, that we're all sinners, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we can't save ourselves, and that we, by our natural state, are under condemnation. So on our own, we're in trouble. And then you come to this glorious passage here, beginning in verse 21, where Paul said, but he doesn't leave us in that place where we're just under condemnation and guilty and in a need of salvation. But he comes to verse 31 or 21, and he says, but now. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's quite a sentence. That's one sentence packed with great truth. Notice that Paul said that God's righteousness has now been revealed. For 4,000 years of human history, there was a mystery regarding God's righteousness. And the mystery regarding God's righteousness was truly, how can a holy God accept sinful men without violating his justice? You see, we're all sinners, and we all fall short of God's standards for being in a relationship with him or having entrance into his kingdom. We're all guilty. We're all unqualified according to the law. So if God allowed sinful men into his kingdom, overlooking man's sin, overlooking man's law-breaking, then God would be unjust and therefore unrighteous. But in contrast, if God acted in justice, executing the sin that man's law, or executing the penalty that man's law breaking demands and the law specifies, which is death and eternal suffering, then you could look at that and say, well, then how could God be love? How could he be merciful? Wouldn't his actions violate his own nature? Either way, wouldn't his actions violate his own revealed character? How can God be perfectly just and perfectly loving at the same time? And that was a mystery for 4,000 years. Until Jesus came. It was a mystery. These two areas of God's character seemed to be at odds. And one might look even at the wickedness in God in the world and charge God with unrighteousness because it seems like he's not doing anything about it. You can look at it and say, well, how can you let this happen? How can you let that happen? God, why are you letting this happen? And one could look and say, God, what are you doing? And charge him with unrighteousness. And another person might look at one who is suffering, you know, those that are hungry, those that are abused, those that are neglected, and say, well, why, if God was a loving God, would he allow that? And you see, these are both questions regarding the righteousness of God. And reading the law didn't answer it, but it pointed to the answer. And here Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit, explaining that God has revealed his righteousness to all and on all who believe, who have faith in Jesus. In other words, God will act in his righteousness towards you based on his righteousness that he's placed upon you who believe in Jesus. God will act in his righteousness towards you based on his righteousness that he's placed upon you who have faith in Jesus. Your standing is not based on your performance. Man, that should take the tension away, right? It's not based on our performance or our achievements, if you believe. Instead, we're told here in verse 24 that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remember, to be justified is to be declared innocent. It is to be treated as if you have never been guilty. It's more than being forgiven. You know, forgiven, you can be guilty and then forgiven. Or you can be guilty and then excused. But justification is more than that. Justification is this declaration of not guilty. It's like you've never been guilty. You never were guilty. Guilt was never a part of the equation. When you're declared justified, that means you're just innocent. And here we've been given that justification freely. Freely. Now, you might find it interesting to note that this word freely is also used in John 15:25, where Jesus was explaining to his disciples how the opposition that he was encountering was a fulfillment of a prophecy from the book of Psalms that's recorded in three places. Psalm 35, verse 19, Psalm 69, verse 4, and Psalm 109, verses 3 to 5. That's Psalm 35, 19, 69, 4, and Psalm 109, 3 to 5. And this is what Jesus said in John 15, 25. And see if you can recognize the word freely, because the word freely is in this verse. Jesus said to them, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And in John 15, 25, those words, without a cause, represent the same word that's translated here, freely. It's the same meaning, and that's to be given without a reason, to be given without a cause, without doing anything to deserve it. See, Jesus was hated for no reason. Jesus was crucified for no reason in and of himself. And likewise, we are justified for no cause, without doing anything of deserving or deserving to be caused right. No merit, no work, no achievement. Our justification came to us without a cost to us. It was costly, but we didn't have to pay for it. Jesus redeemed us. The redemption means to pay a ransom, to liberate a slave through payment. It's not just buying a slave one to another, but it's to pay for a slave and then to set them free. And that's what Jesus did. He paid for us to set us free from what our sins demanded. So we were a slave to sin before. Not only did it control our lives, but it said, you deserve to die, you deserve to die, you deserve to die. And when Jesus came, he took that death. He took the punishment we deserve, and he took our place, and by so doing, he set us free. Now notice also in verse 25, he's described as a propitiation. He was sent to provide a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is a payment to appease God's righteous wrath towards sin. So that's what Jesus did. He came to take our place. His blood was shed for us. His blood was shed not only for your sin, but for the sins of the world. And every sin that was committed before the cross and every sin that was committed after the cross, he offered himself up to pay for one sacrifice for all sin forever. So today we're declared innocent because Jesus took our guilty sentence, because he died the death that we deserve. And that shows God's righteousness, that he's perfectly just in his judgment of all sin. He didn't let any sin slide. He didn't overlook any sin that needed to be paid for. That he's perfectly just in the punishment of sin, because every sin, even the sins that he passed over before the cross, that he showed forbearance towards, that's what Paul says here, all of those sins were paid for on the cross of Calvary as Jesus in his perfect love became the payment for our sins. And so now we know he's just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So this is the summary or review of the first six verses from verses 21 to 26 that we covered previously. But some new material, hopefully, to add to this to help you understand it, I'd like to take a few minutes to expand on the idea of propitiation. Because it's uncommon to use that word today. It's very weird for us to use that word. You wouldn't use it in your day-to-day, week-to-week, or month-to-month conversation. In fact, you probably have not used that word apart from your study of the Bible, propitiation. But the Bible gives us an illustration to really help us understand the term, because this word propitiation is found only one other time in the New Testament, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. Hebrews 9, 5, and you won't recognize the word there, but it's there in the Greek. It's just translated differently. And I'd like to read it for you. Listen carefully. Hebrews 9, verse 5. It says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And then the writer of Hebrews said, of these things we cannot speak in detail. So in Hebrews 9, describing the temple, describing the holy place, describing all the things of the Old Testament worship, the writer of Hebrews said, above it, above the ark, were the cherubim, these angels of glory that overshadowed the mercy seat. And the word mercy seat is the word propitiation. So after mentioning the Ark of the Covenant that kept the two tablets of the law perfectly, the lid of the ark was referred to or called the mercy seat, which was the place of propitiation or atonement or expiation of sin. And that's why the words mercy seat represent the same word translated here in Romans 3, 5 as propitiation, because of what happened at that place every year. It was the place of expiation. It was the place of atonement. It was the place of payment for sin. And that was God's design to help us understand the concept. He set up this whole thing in the Old Testament to help us understand what propitiation means. You see, the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, Indiana Jones in search of the lost Ark. The Ark of the Covenant, a gold box, a wooden box covered with gold. And it was in that box that the Lord told Moses to put the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. Remember when Moses came down the first time from Mount Sinai with the law, he had the two tablets of stone, and as he came down from the mountain with the law, he found the people breaking the law, worshiping a golden calf. And so what did Moses do? He broke the commandments, symbolically, because the people had broken the law. So when he went back up and received new copies before he came down, the Lord said, this time when you come down, I want you to put them in an ark. box that I've specified should be made in wood, covered in gold. And it would be that ark that would keep the commandments perfectly. They wouldn't be broken if they were kept in the ark. So he said of that ark that you need to put a lid on it called the mercy seat. Listen to Exodus 25, 21 through 22. Exodus 25, 21 through 22. The Lord said, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I gave you. And there I will meet with you, and there I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So God promised, he said, I will meet you there, over the ark, over the mercy seat, over the law, over this box that perfectly kept the law. It was essentially his throne. It was the place that he would speak to them from. It was the place where he would meet with them. It was the place where he would rule over them. It was where justice and his standard and his law was established. And God said, you need to put that in this special place called the Holy of Holies. And he promised to meet them there one time a year through one man, the high priest. He could only enter on the Day of Atonement on behalf of the people as a whole. And he had to go in with very specific sacrifices for sin, his sins and the sins of the people. Leviticus 16 gives you the details of that ceremony. Two goats would be selected for the people. One goat would be killed. Its blood would be drained as an offering for the sins of the people, you know, representing that something had to die because the wages of sin is death. And then the priest would take the blood into the Holy of Holies, this special place that he could only go in once a year, and there standing before the ark, which contained the Ten Commandments, which was keeping them perfectly, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. He would cover the top of the ark, this beautiful gold ark, with blood. And that blood satisfied the demand of the law symbolically. You see, uncovered, if you just looked at that throne that was keeping the law perfectly, uncovered, that ark said, these are my standards. And as man would try to approach God based on those standards, those standards said man is deserving of death. And so the blood applied said, look, death has happened. Death has occurred. Blood has covered what the law demands. And so the Lord would meet with his people over his law that was kept perfectly and yet covered by blood, to satisfy the demands of the sins of his people. That was the picture. And if you look at the ark and the mercy seat and the blood, it was a picture of Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who met the demands of the law perfectly. He kept the law perfectly. But not only did he keep the law perfectly, he was covered in blood when his blood was shed to pay for the sins of his people. And so now God meets with us based on his son Jesus. No one can come to the Father unless they come through Jesus. So this is propitiation. That's what propitiation is. The substitutionary death of Jesus to satisfy the demands of the law. And that's how God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the illustration. Now, since this is the way we approach, this is the way we're made right, in verse 27, Paul continues by asking a few questions. Verse 27, he said, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what? By the law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So I can't take any credit at all for being right with God, being justified by God, being redeemed by God. God's grace leaves no place for any boasting in any personal achievement. It's not about the church I attend. If somebody asks me why I'm right with God, I can't say it's because I go to Calvary Chapel. I Can't say because I was raised Lutheran or raised Catholic or raised Baptist. It can't be in the tradition. We can't boast in the ritual we went through. My right standing with God is based entirely on Jesus' work for me, which I've received simply by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. There will be no one in heaven boasting. There will be no one in heaven saying, I'm here because I did these things. But I can only boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus, because he is the one that has provided salvation for us. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So we're declared innocent by faith, not by completing a list of requirements, not by achieving a level of goodness. There's not a bar we have to jump over. There's not hoops we have to go through. There's not, you know, this big obstacle course that we have to make it through in a certain time to be able to get into heaven. If I could have met the standards, if you could meet the standards, then Jesus would have died in vain. There's any way that anyone could be good enough to get to heaven, then what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary was a waste of time. That's what Paul wrote in Galatians 2:21. So it's not about our ability to keep the law. Paul continued his questions. Verse 29, he said, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So there's no other God and no alternative way. His plan is the same for the Jews, the circumcised, and for the Gentiles who in Paul's day were largely uncircumcised. Paul's point was that since man is saved apart from the law, salvation is available to all. Since it has nothing to do with keeping the law, Jew and Gentile alike are candidates for salvation. Now, he did want to be clear that he wasn't throwing the law away altogether. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. See, the law was never meant to be a means of salvation. When you share with people and you talk about heaven and they will say things like, well, I keep the Ten Commandments, and that becomes their basis for thinking they'll get to heaven, that was never God's intention. Because there's no one that can do that. There's no one that can do it. It was given to show us our need for salvation. It was given to show man our need. It fulfills its purpose, therefore, when it reveals the fact that I'm not right and I cannot be made right by my own efforts. So it's a tutor that leads us to Christ. It's an instructor that shows us that we're guilty and we need a Savior. Whereas Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8-11, 1 Timothy 1:8-11, he said, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You see, the law was given to show us our need for salvation and to point to God's provision for salvation. That's its established purpose. We don't need to dumb it down. We don't need to reinterpret it. And we don't need to find a way to lower its standards or convince ourselves that we can keep it. When you try to relate to God based on the law, that's what people do. They'll look at the law and they'll say, well, it doesn't mean that. Or it used to mean that, it doesn't mean that anymore. Or that word seems to say that, but it doesn't really. And in the Greek or in the Hebrew, and they'll try to reinterpret it and soften it and lower it and make the way wider and the gate wider and the path broader, so that somehow we can fit on it. But because it has nothing to do with our keeping it to get us into heaven, because it has nothing to do with us maintaining some level of performance. We don't have to do that. We can say, no, it's established. This is it. It's a narrow path. This is the way. And we can't make it. And that's why God sent his Son to die for us and to rise again. See, it's firmly established because we don't look at the law as a means to be right with God or to be reconciled to God. Now, in chapter 4, Paul pointed to two examples, two heroes from the Bible as illustrations of justification by faith. Chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? So what did Abraham discover in his life? What was his experience? That's Paul's question. What has he discovered? How was he made right? Now, we do know he wasn't made right by his heritage. When you look at Abraham, this great hero from the Bible, it had nothing to do with his upbringing. In fact, his father served other gods. And we know it wasn't by the law, because he lived way before the law was given. It wasn't any meritorious work. Paul continued to explain. Look at verse 2. He said, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So this is a quote from Genesis chapter 15. Now, God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And part of that promise is that he would make of Abraham a great nation. That they would make of him a great nation. But after living in the promised land for years, he didn't have any children. And he was in his 80s, and his wife was in her 70s, and they had been trying. That's a long time to try to have children and not have them. And every time they tried, and Sarah didn't get pregnant, they were just seeing again that this is impossible. This is impossible. Year after year after year, until he was in his 80s, she was in her 70s. And you get to Genesis chapter 15, and Abraham finally says to God, Lord, since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus is my heir. And right now, Lord, if I die, my servant will be my heir. Expressing his doubt, his concern. And in response, the Lord said to him in Genesis 15, 4 to 5, Genesis 15, 4 and 5, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then God brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. See, God told Abraham that he would have a descendant and that his descendants would be like the stars, numerous, heavenly, shining brightly in darkness. And when he heard that promise in Genesis 15, verse 6, the word says, Genesis 15, 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. In that moment, he just looked up, and he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him, reckoned him righteous. That's it. You're going to have a child, and your descendants are going to be great. And he looked up, and he said, I believe that. And in that moment, the Lord said, you're right. You're righteous. By a simple act of faith, faith the size of a mustard seed. And in that moment, God put upon Abraham the standing of righteous. God stamped his account righteous. Righteous. He was counted righteous at the moment, even though he wasn't by performance. He simply believed that God would do as he promised, and God in that moment declared him to be righteous. And that's what God has done for every one of you who believe. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus was counted a sinner even though he wasn't so, and I was counted righteous even though I'm not. And notice I didn't say, even though I wasn't, even though I'm not, because I'm not. In fact, in Mark 15:28, the word gives us a recount, an account of what happened as Jesus hung on the cross, Mark 15:28, and the word uses the same word accounted. And there it is translated numbered. Listen to Mark 15:27 through 28. Mark 15:27 to 28. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So the same thought, Jesus was counted among sinners so that I would be counted righteous. He was numbered among the transgressors so that I would be numbered as righteous. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I don't have to defend myself. You think I'm a sinner? You want to accuse me of sin? You're right. I am probably worse than you think because you only see the outside. God sees the inside. And even though I'm a guilty sinner, God has loved me and placed his stamp upon me righteous. Not because of me, but because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. Now think about what you know about Abraham's life. In Genesis chapter 12, God called him to leave everything he was familiar with and to follow him to a land that he would show him. And commendably, Abraham did. But what's interesting is he wasn't counted righteous at that moment. It wasn't in that story that the Lord said, "You're righteous." In Genesis chapter 13, as his shepherds and Lot's shepherds were disputing with one another over the grazing land, Abram said to Lot, "Hey, you know what, Lot? You take your guys, go one way, and I'll take my guys and we'll go the other. You pick first." He preferred Lot over himself. Good work. And yet in that moment, he wasn't counted righteous. It wasn't in that story where the Lord counted him righteous. And it wasn't in Genesis 14 where he risked everything to run after the armies that had conquered Sodom and taken Lot and his family captive. Remember, he took his 318 trained men and went all the way up to the north in Israel, chasing down these kings. He risked his life. He defeated the kings. He rescued them. And it wasn't in that moment that God said, "You're righteous." And it wasn't when he returned from that and gave 10% of the spoil to the Lord and the rest to the king of Sodom that he was declared righteous. It wasn't then. It was a good work, but it didn't make him righteous. And it wasn't when he prayed, interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18, that he was counted righteous. And it wasn't when he laid down his son sacrificially in Genesis chapter 22 that he was declared righteous. God could have, in any one of those good works, said, "Abraham, you're righteous." But no, his declaration of righteousness, his standing, was not connected to any good work. It was only connected to his faith when he believed. And the Holy Spirit did that purposefully. Because although you can do good works has nothing to do with your righteousness before God. Because all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best that we can do is corrupted by our sinful flesh. That's the way the Lord works, making us righteous through simple faith. And Paul continued in verse 4, he said, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." In other words, when you work, you put the one that you're working for under obligation to you. If you work a day, then your employer or your customer owes you a day's wages. So the wage is yours. It belongs to you. You worked for it. It's your legal right. So your wage isn't a gift, it's what's owed to you. Verse 5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So if God were to give us what we deserve, we'd be in trouble. In fact, if God gave Abraham what he deserved, he'd be in trouble. Again, if you look at the record of Abraham's life, this great hero in the Bible, his life was very ungodly at times. Yes, you know, commendably, he left by faith to follow the Lord to a land that he would show him. But if you study the record carefully, what you discover is he got so far and he stopped. And he waited until his father died. And then when his father died, he went on to God's promise. You know, you could take the words of the Lord and say, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And those words would apply to Abraham. Or he who has put his hand to the plow and turns back. That was Abraham for a while. And so certainly, you know, you look at him and you think, well, he's not qualified. And then when he got to the land, the very first thing that happens after he gets established in the land is a famine comes. And instead of staying there and trusting the Lord, he left. And he went down to Egypt. He didn't trust in the Lord with all of his heart. He leaned on his own understanding. And he went down to Egypt. And there, as he was going down, he was concerned because he looked at Sarah, his wife, and she was beautiful. And he thought, well, the men of Egypt might kill me and take my wife. And he said, well, honey, I have an idea. You know, I think you're beautiful. She probably went, oh, thank you, Abraham. And he said, well, I think you're so beautiful that if they see you, they might kill me to take you. So I have this idea. We'll just tell everybody a story that you're my sister. And they did. And, you know, here Sarah ends up, you know, almost in Pharaoh's harem. He almost is willing to let another man take his wife to save his own skin. That was wrong. And that's what would have happened if God hadn't intervened. And that's Abraham. That's his great man of faith. You know, and then later on, you know, after they had waited and trusted and waited and trusted and waited and trusted, then one day his wife comes to him and says, honey, I have an idea. You know, we can't have kids, but I have this little maid that I picked up in Egypt. Why don't you have sex with her? And she can get pregnant and then we'll raise the child. And Abraham doesn't even seem like he had to think about it. Okay. We can do that. And that's Abraham. You know, and then, you know, later on, even later, Genesis chapter 20, you know, he has Sarah lie about their relationship to save himself again. And again, if it weren't for the Lord's intervention, he would have lost his wife. So if you were to look at Abraham's record, his account that he opened, his account that he was working out, by his own works, you would have to say he was ungodly. He was unrighteous. He was a sinner. He was only made right by placing his faith in God, in his word. And he believed God and he was declared righteous. That's the historical record. Looking at his whole life, knowing his past failures, knowing his present failures, he just looked up to heaven and said, oh, I believe that. And God said, you're right. You're righteous. And that stamp of righteousness covered his whole life. And he's not the only hero of Israel who was a sinner who was made right by faith, by believing in God. Look at verse 6. Just as David also describes this blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So this is from Psalm 32. And David wrote Psalm 32 after a very bad chapter in his life. That chapter, literally, 2 Samuel chapter 11. You might want to read it later. The chapter opens telling us that when spring came, in the times when kings typically went out to war, David stayed home. And as things were going so well, he just decided to skip the battle, kick back and relax. And he was home one evening taking a walk on his roof, which was like a patio today. And as he looked down, he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And instead of looking away, he kept looking. You know, you can't always control what enters your eye gate, but you can certainly look away. And he didn't look away. He looked back, and he looked, and he looked, and he looked. And he became curious about her, and he decided to send and find out about her. And he discovered, as he found out about her, that she was the wife of one of his men, one of his mighty men named Uriah. And he could have, at that moment, said, well, this isn't mine. But instead, we're told that he sent for her, and she came. And he had sex with her, he committed adultery, he broke the law of God, and he sent her home. And her husband was away at battle, and he thought he'd get away with it, thought nobody would have to know. But then the news came, she was pregnant, And David decided to send for her husband from the battle so that he would go home and sleep with her, and later he would assume that the baby was his. But Uriah, when he came back to report, wouldn't go home. He said, "How can I go and sleep with my wife since, you know, God's people are out fighting?" And just think about David hearing that, because that's what David did. And he wouldn't go. He wouldn't go as men were out fighting. And David tried to get him drunk. Thought, well, if I, you know, get him drunk, then he'll, you know, lower his resistance and he'll go home. But again, he refused. And so after his failed efforts, David wrote orders to Joab, his general, to take Uriah up to the front of the battle and to withdraw from him so that he would be struck down and die. And he gave these sealed orders to Uriah to deliver to Joab. And Uriah delivered the orders to Joab for his own execution. And Joab just simply did what David said. And when the word came that Uriah was dead, David compassionately took Bathsheba into his home, this poor widow, and made her his wife. Seemed like the perfect cover-up. He thought that only he and Bathsheba knew what had happened. And life returned to normal, at least from the outside, at least from the surface. But then in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, David wrote these words about his experience. Psalm 32, 3 and 4, he said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And so he was miserable. Outwardly, everything looked cool. Inwardly, he was miserable. He was under great conviction. He knew what he did, and the Lord loved him so much, he wouldn't let him forget about it. And that was a miserable place for him to be, and it is a miserable place to be, dealing with guilt and trying to cover it up. And perhaps there are even some here who have had guilt in their life for a long time because of things that you've done in the past. And when you try to cover it up and shove it and try to make sure no one knows about it, it can be miserable. It can create depression and anxiety and fear, and it can ruin relationships. And then, you know, we know one day the prophet Nathan was sent by God to David to confront David and to expose the sin. And he did it in a very interesting way. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 12. But what I want you to know today is that as soon as David's sin was exposed, 2 Samuel 12:3 tells us that David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's it. "I have sinned against the Lord." And immediately Nathan said, "So the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." And that was the occasion when David wrote this psalm, as he personally had experienced forgiveness. His sins were sent away. By the way, that's the technical definition of forgiveness, to send sins away. And by the way, do you remember when I was sharing about the Day of Atonement, I mentioned two goats. One goat was killed and its blood was applied to the mercy seat. The other goat, I didn't explain, but that other goat, the high priest would lay his hands on that goat and confess the sins of the people, and then they would take that goat and lead it out into the wilderness, and that goat would go away carrying symbolically the people's sin away, never to be seen again. It was the scapegoat. And that's what David was enjoying. And that's what David was talking about. His lawless deeds were taken away, never to be seen again. Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." So when you turn to the Lord in faith, when you respond to the Lord by faith, that's what he does. He takes your sins away and you're forgiven, and he chooses to remember them no more. Jeremiah 31:4, it's part of the new covenant that Jesus set up by his blood. So he covers your sin with his blood, the debt he covers if you believe, and he takes it completely away so that it's not held against you at all. Those are the pictures we have of what God has done for us through Jesus. And so he forgave David of adultery and murder. And in that moment, how happy David was, because he knew his guilt. He knew he deserved to be punished. He knew he wasn't worthy. And you might want to note, there was absolutely nothing that the law could do for him. This example is very specific, because there is nothing that the law could do for him. There was no appointed sacrifice for willful, presumptuous sin. And that's what David did. In fact, in Psalm 51, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." I'd offered if I could. But there was none. And so David experienced grace, receiving justification by faith. And that's true for you. No matter what you've done, you can be made right by placing your faith in Jesus. Abraham is an example. David is an example. And in verse 9, Paul asks a few more questions. He said, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which is our father Abraham, which he had while still uncircumcised." So returning to Abraham here, Paul pointed out that Abraham was counted righteous actually a few chapters and over 13 years before he was circumcised. So the Lord did it in such a way that he was accepted, he was counted righteous while he was not circumcised, simply because he believed. His circumcision had nothing to do with being accepted by God, but it was a sign, it was a seal that he was accepted by God. And it was meant to remind him in a very practical way every day of the special relationship he had with God, and to remind him every day of his faith. But circumcision was given purposely by God well after he believed and was made right. And God did that to make sure that the issue was not confused. Circumcision didn't save him, and it didn't make him right. It's faith in God, belief in God, that which enables you to be made right. And anyone can express simple faith in God and be made right. In fact, if you look at this in the context, David was circumcised. And he had been reminded daily, because he's a guy, every day, that he was supposed to be following the Lord by faith, and he was supposed to be following the law. And even before he sinned, in the way he sinned very specifically, he was reminded of the relationship he was supposed to have with God, but it did not make him right. He was wrong. He was only made right when he placed his faith in the Lord, as he believed in the Lord. And so today, having been raised a Christian, attending church, having been baptized, all those things are good, but they don't make you right with God. Attending here every week and listening to a Bible study, it's a good thing, but it doesn't make you right with God. You can only be made right by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, believing on him, turning to him, trusting in him, and that will mean turning from sin and turning from unbelief and independence, and instead to him. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how long you've covered it up. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. God will take it all away if you believe. And that's the wonderful truth of the gospel. It's not of works, but by faith. And again, you know, the ark, wonderful illustration that I want you to remember, that if this were the ark, it would be a testimony of God's standard. And it would say that God is perfect and righteous, and his standards are perfect and righteous, and God will meet you if you come here. But if you tried to come on your own, and you would measure up your life to the ark, the standards. Not one of us would make it. Not one of us would be able to approach. None of us would be able to approach the presence of God because we fail. How many times in our lives, how many times in your life did you put something above God? And yet God said, you shall have no other gods before me. And so before we even get past commandment one, we're guilty. You shall not covet. Well, that destroys us all, honestly. How many times have you thought, well, I'd really like to have that? You shall not bear false witness. Lying. We're all guilty. And so if we had to come based on our performance, there would be none of us that could come. But Jesus came and he paid for all of our sins and his blood has covered our debt. And now we come to God based on his shed blood. We approach based on his shed blood. The payment is made. Our sins are forgiven. And now we can enjoy a relationship with God. You still have to come. The way is open. You still have to make that decision. And today I want to encourage you that the way is open. There's nothing stopping you except your will. Will you believe? Will you trust? Will you put your faith in him? And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment, to make that decision to trust in the Lord. You know, Abraham looked up and he believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. David repented of his sin in that moment and said, God, you're right, I'm wrong. And he was forgiven in that moment. It was an act of their will. It was a decision that they made. And today you have that same opportunity. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for this great truth that you have provided entirely for our salvation, that we are not justified by anything we've done, but by completely by what you've done. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with joy as we realize the great gift of salvation, and that you, Lord, would grip our hearts with this truth, that we would be affected by it daily, and that we would share it clearly and not corrupt it with any of our own ideas. And I pray, Lord, for each person that's here, that, Lord, that each person will have come to a place where they've received this great gift that you've given, that none would just hear of the gift and fail to receive it, but that all would come to a place of simple surrender in trusting their lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.